All right, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to our church. If this is the first time you've been here or you haven't been here for a while, my name is Simon. I'm the pastor here. Today is Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day for those who are mothers. And motherhood is one of those relationships that as one of the deepest, tightest human relationship there could ever be. So through this relationship, God may bless us with extreme form of love and sex satisfaction. That is not paralleled by any other type of relationships. So that's reason to celebrate and to honor motherhood. But because this relationship is so tight and so close, if sin infiltrates into this relationship, this could become the source of the deepest hurt there could ever be in this world. And on the mothers, on every Mother's Day, we acknowledge that because we still live in a sinful world. So while we celebrate motherhood, we also acknowledge the hurt and the lack of love there could have been that brings us sadness and grief on this day. So yes, we celebrate motherhood, but we also mourn. And the love that we get to receive, we thank God for it, because that points to the greater love we will receive completely when we're with God, when Jesus comes back. And the lack of love that we experience through sicknesses, through death of mother or child, through infertility, through singleness, through strained relationships, trauma, things like that. Those things, we mourn over those things and we look forward to God's love. And we look forward to the day we will be covered and healed in the wounds and the trauma that we may have experienced in this world. So let's pray. Pray for ourselves, pray for our mothers, our children on this Mother's Day. Father, thank you for designing this world this way, giving us mothers, giving us children, giving us this platform, this relationship through which to experience and understand your love. We thank you for the desirable and good things that we have experienced, the gifts that we have received in these relationships. We give you thanks because we know that those wonderful experiences point us to the ultimate enjoyment we will have, and we have had, and we will have in completion through our union with you. And we also look forward to the day when you will cover us all with the abundance of your love to heal all pains and all disappointments that we may have experienced in this world in motherhood. Pray that we will be empowered by your Spirit to live in this world where sin is still a reality. Pray that we will know how to relate to our mothers, especially on this Mother's Day, if they are still around and accessible to us. Help us express our love to them. Help us love them in a way that honors you. And help us reflect your goodness in our relationships with people who you have put in our lives to raise us and to care for us. And we also will have wisdom and have love to love those who may have hurt us. And we do that also for your glory's sake. Help us be filled with your Spirit in all that we do to your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are entering into the book of Philippians. And the reason why we're heading into Philippians is because what we've been doing is that we are following the book of Acts and follow Paul's journey into different cities and see what he's been up to. And now, last week, our story led us to this city called Philippi. It was a Roman colony, a very prosperous city. And last week we said that Paul and Silas, they brought the power of Jesus' resurrection into this lively city, a city that looked alive but was actually dead. And that resurrection power brought into the city by Paul, that power resurrected at least three people in that city. We saw the successful businesswoman, Lydia. We saw the slave girl who was once possessed by a demon. And we saw the jailer who was ready to kill himself after failing at his job. These people, they looked like they were making a lot of money. They had a good life in this great city, like our New York or our DC in this world. But they were empty. They didn't have life. And the power of resurrection invaded their lives and give them the real kind of life. That's what we saw last week. Now, this letter was a letter Paul wrote to the church in Philippi about between 10 and 20 years after he first arrived in Philippi. And this is a letter that feels very warm in the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament, a lot of letters sound very harsh, right? We just read Galatians, and Paul was not very gentle in that letter. But this letter is different. This letter is very warm, very cordial, and you could sense his excitement and his love for the Philippian church in this letter. And that's what we're going to study. We're going to see what Christian love could look like, what Christian friendship could look like. Okay, now, when Paul was writing this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome at the time. And so he had a lot of time to write a letter. But most importantly, when they were imprisoned back then, the government was not responsible for their food or their sustenance. So they had to rely on their friends and families to support them. All the prisoners are the same. So the Philippian church sent a guy that we were going to meet next week called Epaphroditus. I guess I'm saying that right, Epaphroditus. So he was the guy whom the Philippian church sent to bring money and resources to Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. And he got there, he sent the money, he sent the resources, and he stayed in Rome for a while. And now Paul is writing this letter and then have Epaphroditus send it back to the Philippian church. So 10 years have gone by since Paul first visited the Philippian church, and it seems like they have become more of a mature church. In verse 2, you can see that they already have overseers and deacons. They've grown into an organization that has some structures. So it's become a mature church. Now, let's take a look at what their partnership is like. Okay? Let's start in verse 1. By the way, today it's really just the opening of the letter, and every time we preach on the opening of a letter, don't expect, you know, elaborate and coherent sermon. This is more like groundwork. I'm going to lay out some of the thinking frameworks for us to continue to read this letter. So today I'm going to do more of that, the theological groundwork. Now, let's look at verse 1. Because already in verse 1, we're seeing something interesting. Paul opened the letter by saying, "I am Paul, and Timothy, my disciple, and Paul, servant of Christ Jesus." This is how he calls himself. "I'm a servant." If you look at other letters, he would say, "I'm an apostle." Or, "I'm a servant, but then also an apostle." Here, just servant. Now, the word servant might sound very mild to us, but if we translate it in another way, this is a word for slave. Right. This is the same word that was used to describe the slave girl last week. is at the bottom of the socioeconomic structure in Philippi or in any Roman society. So if you remember in Galatians, Paul opened the letter by using the word apostle. He didn't say anything about being a servant. He's like, I'm the apostle. The resurrected Jesus picked me to serve you, so you better listen to me. You are believing in the wrong gospel. Let me teach you the right gospel. So he was invoking his authority to clarify the gospel message. But here, he takes a very different tone, right? Here, he says, I'm a servant. Mind you, we said last week that in this Roman colony, everybody knew their place in the society, right? Everybody knew their place, what the role they were supposed to play, and how they could move up the ladder structure in their society. And Paul is like, I am the apostle of this whole thing, but I am a servant. So that sets the tone for the rest of the letter. This is going to be a theme that we are continually going to see. And then this is the primary attitude and mindset that he's continually going to hit that teaches us how to be a Christian and how to relate to other Christians, how to serve Jesus and how to serve other Christians. Now, moving on, Paul, a servant, who is he writing to? He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, the saints. Okay. The word saints, I know it's been used in many different ways, especially in medieval Christianity. The saints were reserved for a small group of people who, you know, are kind of elevated to a position because of their moral behaviors and their pedigree in the faith. But here, saints are used to describe every single Christian. And let's come back to the root meaning of this word, okay? The word saint comes from the word holy, holy. Right? And they are called holy not because they are reading their Bible every day, they don't watch videos that they're not supposed to watch, or they don't say any bad words. They're not called saints because of this. The word holy means to be separated. Okay, that's the bare meaning of the word, being separated. So it's like a group of people, they were here, but then a few of them were selected out, separated for a special thing, for a special purpose. That's what saints mean. So it doesn't matter like whether this is for a good thing or a bad thing. The word for being holy, it just means to be separated. Like in my household, we have all sorts of bowls and plates. There are all sorts of them in the cabinet. But there are some holy bowls and plates that are separated out for us to use when guests are here. Right? Only when guests are here would we use those holy separated plates. You know, they're not necessarily more beautiful or anything. We just, you know, reserve them for guests so that, you know, kids don't break them, you know, things like that. So that's it. Now, what were the Christians separated from and what were they separated for? Here's the theological framework that we will be seeing a lot in the book. So what they were doing, the life they were living, I used the term the Roman dream last week, right? They were in this booming city. All of them were pursuing their Roman dream. So I would call them the Roman track. They were running on the Roman track. And what was the meaning of their lives? Well, they were in Macedonia, and Caesar, the king of the kingdom, conquered that area by force. So now everybody who lived there, they were serving Caesar, so to speak. Right? They were serving in his kingdom. They had to obey the government of Caesar. They were playing a small part in the economy of Caesar. With what hope? What were they doing that for? Well, the contracts, metaphorically, was that if you serve the king of the kingdom, you get to receive the benefit of the kingdom. Right? The Roman Empire was big, it was strong, it was peaceful, and it was prosperous. So if you continue to live for the king of this empire, you get to receive a prosperous life in this kingdom. So and symbolically, that prosperity was represented by the life of Caesar. That's why kings used to, you know, they would wear lavish clothes and they would show off their wealth, they would show off their force and their strength, because they were the symbol of success, they were the pinnacle of the whole kingdom. And they were, in a sense, declaring to all the people around the world, it's like, hey, if you submit to me and my kingdom, you could be like me in some ways. You would experience the peace that I'm experiencing. You get to receive the prosperity I am receiving, or I am giving out. Some kings would say that. So that's how a kingdom works. And that's what the people living in this Roman colony were living for. They didn't necessarily care about Caesar, but they were, you know, kind of dominated by his power. So that was the Roman track that they were running on, and that's what they were living for. But Jesus separated them out from that group of people in Philippi. They were picked, chosen for a different purpose, a different track. They are now running on, I call, the gospel track. The label gospel track, well, I hope, you know, some of us who are in academia, I hope this doesn't remind you of a tenure track or things like that, you know, giving you PTSD, right? But then it's really a different route, right? A different route, a different way of life, going for a completely different end goal. And in this track, the people were not dominated by Jesus the King with force. They were conquered by the love and the servanthood of Jesus. Right, Jesus died for the people on this track, saving them from this hopeless Roman track, putting them on the new track, this gospel track leading to the kingdom of God. And because Jesus conquered them with love, they are now serving the king of this kingdom, Jesus, obeying his government, serving his economy, with the hope and the promise that you would become like the king. Right? You would benefit from all the goodness of this kingdom. And that was symbolically represented by the king of this kingdom. Again, that's how kingdoms work. What are the good things of Jesus? Resurrected life, love, joy, peace, all the good stuff. That's what the fruit of righteousness is referring to in the last verse, verse 11. That's our end goal, to receive that eternal life of love of Jesus. That's what this track is ultimately leading us to. Now, we are running on a different track. This track works very different from the old track that we're operating on. And what comes with it is our relationship with our running mates. Okay? Back in the Roman track, our partnership with other people were quite, well, at least the structure was quite hierarchical. Remember in Philippi, they had a clear separation of, it is more like a caste system, really. Right? People knew their place, they would not go above their rank. That would be extremely offensive, and they would be using people below them to try to climb the ladder, to pursue success, to pursue a better life. And their partnership was strong if other people are useful to you, right, to pursue success. So it's utility-oriented. Other people, the partnership would be of no value to you if that doesn't lead you to achieving your Roman dream. That's how partnership worked. But in the gospel track, the partnership will look very different. Because here, although we say that we're serving Caesar symbolically, nobody really has a direct relationship with Caesar. Right? Nobody really was like, oh, I want to honor Caesar's name. I want to make Caesar great. I'm enjoying the love or the dominance of Caesar, so I want more people to enjoy Caesar. Nobody's really doing that, okay? So the Roman dream is really all for ourselves, everybody for themselves. All right, so you're using other people to climb the ladder. Nobody cares about Caesar. But here, Jesus has a direct touch with every single person in this kingdom. Everybody genuinely love Jesus, and the love of Jesus that people received, that changed them. And everybody was genuinely living for Jesus, receiving the love of Jesus, enjoying it, and genuinely wanting others to also enjoy this wonderful relationship and this wonderful gift. So that leads to a very different life outcome or outlook. It's like, my life is now all about elevating Jesus, magnifying Jesus' name, enjoying Jesus and helping others enjoy Jesus. Because when I enjoy Jesus and when others enjoy Jesus, Jesus is elevated, Jesus is praised, and that makes me happy because I enjoy Jesus. Right? It's like, I use this quite a bit, this analogy quite a bit. Say, I really like Anthony Edwards, okay? Timberwolves, if you don't know, he's playing, well, they're probably about to lose tonight, but Anthony Edwards, I really like this guy, and I want him to win, and I want to cheer for him, and I want to, it's just something in us that wants other people to also value what I value, right? If I get to convince another person that, hey, this guy is pretty good, cheer for him. And when that guy is convinced that Anthony Edwards is pretty good and he wants to cheer for him, for whatever reason, I feel happy, right? Because the person I want to elevate is also honored and cherished by another person. That just brings me joy. That's how Christianity works, right? I love Jesus. I want his name to be elevated. That's why we share the gospel. It is fitting, it is right, it is proper for God, for Jesus to be honored and loved by me because I know how good he is. So I would naturally desire that other people, the more the better, would also love Jesus. That's what the gospel track is all about. When we run that track, we are becoming more like Jesus and we are getting closer to Jesus, we become more loving, we love Jesus more, and in that moment, our other co-runners, they are no longer competitors, all right? Because we have the same goal. I want to elevate Jesus, you want to elevate Jesus, so we become teammates, all right? This other person gets to elevate Jesus in ways that I cannot. So obviously, I would cheer for him to do better at his job because that person is elevating Jesus in the spheres and the fields and in ways that I cannot, right? So we're not competing, we are working together. So we would build a strong friendship over time because we have a common goal. And as we become more loving, as we become more in love with Jesus, these partners, Christian partners, would naturally be drawn together and build that bond of love. And this bond of love is like nothing else in the world because our pursuit, our end goal is Jesus, and Jesus is like nothing else in this world. It is otherworldly. So this friendship can, in theory, be otherworldly. And that's the theory, and we are seeing that play out in Paul's relationship with the Philippians. And Paul is saying in verse 5, like, we have been in this kind of gospel partnership from the first day until now. Remember, Paul was thrown into the jail, right? And the jailer took care of him after he received Jesus, right? Cleaned his wound and then helped him be vindicated, the whole vindication process. The jailer was there, and Lydia, she was the businesswoman, she had a house, she had much influence in the higher socioeconomic strata, so she provided a house for the church, most likely, and all that. So they were working together to build a church and to substantiate Paul's ministry in Philippi. They were working together with Paul. So from the first day until now, they've been working together. So Paul had this genuine friendship and love for the Philippian church. And verse 7, I have this deep affection for you, Paul is saying. So I'm enjoying this relationship so much that I thank God for this enjoyment, for this friendship every time I pray. So that's what the partnership can look like when we're running on this gospel track. And verse 6 says something really interesting, okay? It's connecting the Christian friendship to the outlook of the track that we're on. Okay, verse 6 says, Paul says, I'm confident that you guys will for sure finish the course. Okay, you're running on this track, and you're running toward the eternal life of love in Jesus. I'm confident that you're going to get there. Thinking about the Roman track, very few people get to reach wherever they wanted to get to, right? Most people fail. And even if you get there, well, the kingdoms will collapse and all that, right? And the difference is because the power that's behind the people who are running are extremely different. Think about the Roman track. How were people empowered to run on that track? Human flesh, right? We were dependent on our own limited, feeble flesh strength. So some people could get to success, most people cannot. But even if you get to success, this whole system was built upon human flesh. So eventually it will collapse and will lead to corruption, and that leads to nowhere. But when we're running on the gospel track, the power behind us are quite different. Verse 6, what does it say? I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this project of us running on this gospel track, this project was initiated by God himself. This is his project. He's behind this. So if he's the project manager, you could be sure that he'll complete it. Nobody's bigger than him. Nobody can thwart his effort in this world. So, because God is behind it, we will for sure succeed and reach the end. We were talking about this last week already, right? We were saying that the power of the resurrection should be flowing in every Christian and flowing through every Christian. So, what's empowering us to run on this gospel track is the Spirit himself. It's the Spirit in us that enables us and empowers us to continue on this journey toward being with Christ. In verse 8, Paul is giving us a little bit of a hint in this reality. Paul describes his love for the Philippian church as, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with what? With my fleshly desires? No. With the affection of Christ Jesus." Right. So that love I have, the love Paul had for other Christians, that love was none other than Christ himself. So this gets mysterious. Right? The love that Christians have for one another is the love of Christ himself. It's the love of the Spirit. That's what's powering us to continue on in this journey and to love our running mates. Now, this is the framework that we will continue to use throughout our study in this letter. Now, in closing, I will just point out a few things that'll be helpful for us to think about. Right. That's just a few things to be wary of as we continue our studies. Let me first point out some seemingly contradictory truth pairs that we've talked about quite a few times, honestly. Okay. Now, if you'll notice, we've said that running on the gospel track, this is God's work, right? This is God's project. He'll for sure finish it. It's a done deal. But we will continually see that it is also our work. So those two things are true at the same time. There's no clear and easy and quick explanation. The Bible just puts them side by side. We will continually see that. And in chapter 2, we're going to even see a verse where those two ideas are put side by side. It's presented in one breath. And that's the Christian truth that we will continue, we will be living out as long as we're alive in this world. So be mindful of that. This is God's work. We can, in some sense, relax a little bit knowing that He's got it. It's not all on us, but we also have our responsibilities in this. And we will see how that's played out and how we could think about this as we continue in this letter. Another thing is similar, but slightly different. Because it's God's work, and we've seen in verse 6 that the outcome is guaranteed. The outcome is guaranteed. Paul in verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He's confident that this will for sure be completed, but verse 9, you see what he's doing in verse 9? "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, so that you may approve what is excellent, so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Could you see the tension? He's praying. He's praying for their completion of the course, that their love would abound more and more. So he's praying for it. Wait, verse 6 said he's confident that it's going to get done. But verse 9, he's praying for them every step of the way. That's interesting, right? Some people can say, "Well, I'm sure it's going to get done, so I'm just going to sit back, relax." But Paul's like, "No, I'm sure it's going to get done, so I pray all the time to be dependent on the power of God to bring this to completion." Right? That's the mode of Christian living that the Bible presents every single time. It's for sure going to get done. It's, some people might even use the word predestined, but we pray, we depend on God every single day, in every single situation. That's what Christian living looks like in the Bible. Now, God is outside of time, so to Him, in some sense, there's no passage of time. So to Him, He could say in truth forms that things are this way or that way, things are going to get done. But we are creatures living in time, so our dependence on God to complete our project, it requires us to be dependent on Him and His power along the passage of time. Just be mindful of that, and we will continue to see this as we study this book together. Now, another thing that we will continue to see in this book is that strong partnership that Christians can have in serving Jesus together. Now, Christians can think about this and hear about this and feel pressured, because we're like, "I don't know if I love my other Christian friends that much. I've been in church for 30, 40 years. I don't know that I have a friend, a Christian friend, that could be properly described like what's being described in this book. Like, what's wrong?" So that could be an added pressure or burden. But let's be clear about this, okay? Say a group of Christians come to church, but they come to church hoping that Jesus could serve them, could serve their desires and wants. Believing in this faith could get me what I want in this world. Obviously, coming to church, you will see other people as annoying because they're in your way, right? But if a group of Christians come to church to serve Jesus together, then that would be a very different relationship, right? Again, they are running mates. They are co-workers. Each person is serving Jesus in ways that he or she only can. We will continue to think about this as we study this letter. Lastly, I will just point out in verse 9, what Paul is praying for is that the love in Christians would abound more and more. With what? With knowledge and discernment. With knowledge and discernment. This is how our love can grow. We grow in knowledge and in discernment. Be careful not to make knowledge and discernment the end goal of our pursuit. Because when we do that, we become heady and it only puffs us up. We learn about the Bible. We learn about how this world works. We study theological books. We study secular books so that we can love better. Because that's the ultimate goal, right? That's the end goal of the gospel track. That's what we're shooting for. So as we listen to sermons, as we study the Bible, as we listen to podcasts, be mindful of this. Let's pursue knowledge and discernment so that we can love better. Now, in closing, let us take communion together to once again confess our alignment and our role and our new life in this gospel track. The communion is something that Jesus instituted to help us remember which track we're on and to remember all the ins and outs of our lives now that we are running on this gospel track. All right. So I'm going to invite you to stand and let's come forward. We will take communion up front again, and then we will celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Let's come up to the front and make a circle. Circle. Okay, I know. All right. So we take communion to remember weekly, or bi-weekly, which track we're on. Jesus conquered us by his love. So now we have a new life, a new aim, new purpose in life. And the people around us, we're on the same track. We're partners. We're partners in love. We're not aiming to make ourselves great. We're aiming to make Jesus great. And each person is doing that in his or her own job, school, family. Right. So in that sense, we're co-workers. So we pray for one another, like how Paul prays for the Philippian church. And we celebrate other people's wins, as what Paul is doing with the Philippian church. And we pray for other people, pray that they will get healthy, pray that they will have a better relationship, pray that they will overcome their difficulties, not just so that they will have a better life, but so that they could serve Jesus better in ways that I cannot. That's our ultimate goal. Only with this focused aim in life can we genuinely experience the loving friendship described in the Philippian church. And all this was initiated and made available and possible when Jesus served us by dying for us and shedding his blood to cleanse our sins, saving us from the Roman track that we were on, and putting us on this track that leads to his kingdom. So let's remember once again by taking this communion, receiving it, not saying that I could do this by myself, but just practice taking that posture of receiving good stuff, receiving life.